person who would say that really, this is evidence of a very shallow understanding of Islam and of religion. Because if you look at how Islam was introduced to humanity, and, you know, the way the Prophet, peace be upon him, lived, and the way the Imams lived, they lived with the natural, normal tools that all of the humans used in order to advance the religion.
Well, that's a very good, that's
so
a very good
this
point.
Is this is not about you know, can the Prophet, you know, just blink his eyes and get what he wants from God? Of course he can.
No, I mean,
or can the Imams, you know, why didn't Imam Hussein do something about and stop prevent his martyrdom?
Or this is a very good,
you know,
point,
this shows a very shallow understanding of it. The point is that when you are trying to implement, you know, God's will, God's plan, God's religion, Deen al-Haq, it's not about what you want or what you think is right. If Allah has determined something for you, there's wisdom in it.
Of course there is.
So we should not, you know, understand Islam and especially Shiism and the Imami school as this super, you know, mystical. Not that we don't have mysticism. Of course we have mysticism. We have Irfan. We have that kind of love approaching.
But that's about perfection. That's perfecting yourself.
That's exactly. It's about, you know, self building. It's about approaching you know, Allah in a, from a deep, deeper,
and purifying yourself.
Right, from a deep understanding of Allah, which is different than why you know is there occult? Well, the reason is because, you know, we couldn't physically protect it. You know, the Prophet, peace be upon him, he would go into battle like any other person would go into battle.
Yes, and his tooth was broken, wasn't it?
Right. I mean,
what does that say?
Well, all I'm trying to say is that, you know, the mission part of Islam is implementing and introducing Islam with the normal and natural tools of humanity.
Sure.
Because what's the point of having a religion if God is just going to, you know, give the command and
that's
the Prophet
right.
is just going to...
Where does our free will and our reason
exactly,
go?
Because the point is you understanding it, growing... Your spirit growing from this challenge.
Right, so that you can.
It's a challenge. It's a task.
You have to do that.
It's an
striving.
Effort. It's a spiritual discipline. Okay, it's not just snapping and okay, fine. You know, everything's gonna be okay.
Sure.
Okay, even for the prophets.
Yes.
You know,
and you
and who are the ones that had the most struggles? Is the prophets themselves.
That's
were
true.
The ones that were tested the most severe.
Most severe. And right. Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul, is again reliving that sunnah, isn't he? He's showing himself to be the embodiment, the practical embodiment of living Islam, and showing that look, this can be done in the 20th century, in the 21st century.
Right, and it's about discipline.
Exactly.
Okay?
That's the key word.
It's about
with a big D.
Right. It's about discipline.
Yeah.
You know, discipline as a, you know, spiritual discipline.
Yes.
And it's about discipline, you know, in your personal life.
Life, yes.
Okay. And this discipline helps you grow as a human being.
Yes.
And again, I mean, I'm not saying I'm do
no,
that
no,
myself.
No, we're not
you know?
Saying that. We're not
but
making any claims.
But if you look at a person like Imam,
yeah.
you know, I mean, he's, you know, just the embodiment of discipline. In his personal life.
I think that says it all.
You know, and what he says, you know, what comes out of his mouth, what he, you know, very calculated, how he lives, you know, how he sleeps, how he prays, how he, you know,
well,
leads a society.
Yeah, I mean, he was very disciplined and
right.
very regulatory in terms of what he... You could time the man, you know.
Right, you could set your watch.
That's the expression I was looking for. I'm sorry,
and
I lived
so
in
the
Iran too
the
long.
Point I'm
set your watch by him, yeah.
Right, so the point is that, you know... We shouldn't think that this leadership is some sort of a, you know, mystical whatever, this, that, whatever.
I think that you've touched on a great
point
there.
We have a real situation, which is that we were not capable of physically defending those divine leaders, the prophets, the imams. And you know, Bani Israel kept killing the prophets, you know.
Well, yes.
So you have...
There's a track record. There's
right,
a precedent
so you have,
here.
You have these people who are against the imams, killing the imams. Every imam is a shaheed. You know, whether they were poisoned or they were killed by the sword,
right.
like Imam Hussein
right.
alayhi salam. So the point is, we were not able to physically protect our imams. So Allah decided on a different path of doing this. And, you know, in this period, you know, and we went through a lot of difficulties in this 1,400 years. You know, we had the most horrendous, you know, crimes being committed and, you know, Mongol invasions and,
quite,
you know,
quite.
Tens of thousands being beheaded and, you know, unjust leaders. Muslim and non-Muslim, you know, kings, you know, khans, whatever,
yes.
coming and going. And then Alhamdulillah, and you know, this is one of the great things that we live in this time, you know, that we were able to witness this. We have a, you know, just imagine, you know.
I know, you're absolutely right. You I know, mean, we're actually living history at the moment,
right?
You know,
we have a
this is a great turning point in the world,
right? We have a person like Imam coming and saying, you know what, the leader of this society in the time of the, you know, physical absence of the Imams, of the prophets, has to be a moral person himself, has to be a religiously educated expert on law, and also has to be one who implements that in their own, in his own life, who is just.
And that's going to make all the difference. Right.
And nobody accuses Imam of not being a just person when it came. I'm talking about the people within Iran who,
yeah,
who,
sure,
who were the different factions and the different groups.
Sure, sure.
And you look at the time of the revolution, most of the groups, even the non-religious groups, considered considered Imam the leader of the revolution.
Imam the leader, yes.
Okay,
so
this is something that, you know, we have to be clear about, that this person is an exceptional person.
He is.
There's and no doubt Alhamdulillah, about that. After Imam, we have a person like Ayatollah Khamenei, who, you know, at the time when he was the leader, he was 48 years old. So a lot of people were saying, oh, he's too young and blah, 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 and all that. Mm. By the way, exactly the same thing they said about Imam Ali.
Imam Ali, alayhi salam, right? Yes.
So the point is that here you have a person who has shown over these years that he's really able and capable of guiding this, you know, this ship, this huge tanker, whatever you want to call it.
Yeah,
know?
Well.
And it's not easy to
I think the analogy is appropriate.
You know, right. to maneuver.
Yes.
And has kept it on the right path. Whenever you would see certain things happening domestically, whether it's to the left or to the right, he would bring it back on track. Mm. When you would have situations, and I mentioned some examples in the previous program of certain issues which are fundamental in having a healthy society.
Sure.
He would raise them. He would not allow these things to be, you know, put in the background because of a certain administration coming or going, or because of a certain fad or a certain fashion, you know, intellectual fashion of the day.
Sure.
And, you know,
and that's fundamentally different from the crisis in the West.
Right.
Isn't
and
it?
It's this is because, again, we go back compared to those people who are the leaders there. Many of them, I mean, I would even argue that the percentage that is within the percentage of people who have major, you know, ethical, moral issues and problems is probably higher among the politicians and the leaders in the West than in the general public.
That's,
I mean, you have some real...
They're very, very perverse, aren't they?
Right, really have some freaks, you know.
You're freaks in there.
And, you know, it's interesting because...
And they're passing all these kinds of, you know, legislation for gay marriage, for example.
Well, what I'm trying to point out in that is beyond even that. I'm saying that it seems to attract freaky people, you know, this wanting to become a politician or a leader. I'm talking about not only you know, sexual matters. I'm talking about just people who are just strange people. You would like, why would, you know, people you wouldn't usually
you would,
hang
you
out
would
with.
Lock them up, basically.
Or, yeah, you wouldn't really want to hang out with that person.
That's true.
You know, that's why they keep talking about, oh, that, you know, that politician,
strange,
you can go, you know, as they say in the West, you can go have a beer with him or whatever.
But
you know, he's a normal guy. You know?
Unfortunately, that's what's coming up.
You know, how many of these guys are normal guys? Most of these guys aren't normal guys.
No, they're not.
You know, I mean, if you look at...
Yeah,
we don't want to get into the details, but I mean, just look at the news.
Yes,
just open up the news. You know, this person resigning, that person, this scandal, that scandal.
Scandal, yes.
You know, this bribery, that, you know, whatever.
Yeah.
I mean, these are you're. It seems to be attracting more and more crazy guys. It seems to be attracting more and more psychopaths,
and
sociopaths.
Yes,
you know?
Sociopaths. Yeah.
Sure. So these are things that are problematic. When you have people like, you know, George W. Bush and Tony Blair and, you know, others becoming the leaders of a society. I mean, what does that tell you about a society? Okay?
Yeah.
I'm trying to point out.
Yes.
Like,
I mean, the decline is deep-rooted.
Right? I mean, you know, there was hope with Obama, and people like, oh, Obama. Blah, blah. And you look at it, and you're like, oh, my God, same
nonsense.
Same nonsense as the other guys.
Exactly.
You know, just a little whatever, hipper and, you know, whatever, up-to-date and, you know, throwing a few rap references and whatever and hip-hop references and, you know, whatever. I mean,
quote Mahatma Gandhi because it's just...
Right.
It's the right thing to do at the time.
Right. You know, kind of more, you know, his wife goes out and, you know, does a little dance on the talk shows.
That's
and whatever,
right, yes,
you know.
Yeah.
That, you know, with the kids, you know. The kids love that stuff.
Yes,
you know?
Yes.
So, I mean, same nonsense.
Same nonsense. It is. It is very frivolous.
Okay. And
very shallow.
It's really, and I'm looking, because you're asking what does the future hold? Well, I think it's just going to get worse.
Of course it is.
You know, if you have a political process, especially in the United States,
yes,
but even increasingly so in places like the United Kingdom, and, you know, even in Europe.
Yes.
Where, I mean, Francois Hollande, I mean, What's that? He's like a party hack, you know. Yeah. I mean, compare from. And I mean, Sarkozy was awful.
Yes.
Don't get me wrong. I mean, yeah. You know, better than Sarkozy, but. Sure. But not that much better.
Sure.
You know.
Yeah. And what about Merkel?
I mean, well, Merkel, I think, is just this very manifestation. My personal view is that Merkel is the manifestation, the ultimate manifestation of German conservatism.
Right.
This kind of don't rock the boat.
Mm.
Let's just work.
Mm.
Don't bother me. Mm. You know, I don't want to pay taxes. You know, forget about Greece and the poor people.
Yeah.
You know, we're Germans. We do things right. We build good cars.
Like Mercedes.
Right. Yes. And we obey whatever the Americans and the Israelis tells us.
Tells us, yes.
Because our job in the world is to make cars.
Right.
We don't have an opinion on anything else.
I see.
And don't ask us.
Right.
Because then if we start giving our real opinions, what's in our heart, we might have to have another war, you know?
I see. Right.
Right.
So it's like this. Back to that Teutonic DNA
It's this thing of like, you know, she's the ultimate, you know, holder of that post-World War II, you know, place for Germany in the world, which is, you know, just be the motor of European economy. Don't get involved. If we tell you to send troops to Afghanistan, you will do so.
Yes.
If we order you to give some submarines to the Israelis, you will do so.
Yes.
You know, if, and I'll give you an example. Sure. The entire German parliament in, I think it was 2010, the entire German parliament, I mean, we're talking all parties.
Okay.
Voted to abolish nuclear weapons on German soil.
Right.
Isn't that's nice, right?
That's lovely, yes.
Isn't that lovely?
That's a very good thought, yes.
The next NATO meeting that, you know, the Merkel and the gentlemen that are in her cabinet attended, they were duly told, you're not allowed to even make such a decision because you're part of NATO, you have to do what NATO tells you.
Ah.
So the entire, and we're talking like, you know, right-wing.
We missed that part.
Right, we're talking right-wing, you know, ex-Nazis to, you know, communist, ex-former communists of East Germany, even though they didn't technically vote in that, but, you know, they didn't vote against it.
Sure, sure.
Right? So you have like ex-Nazis and ex-communists and everything in between in Germany, the entire political spectrum in Germany, not a single vote against it, voting to abolish nuclear weapons on German soil.
Sorry, yes.
That's good, right?
That's very good, yes.
Isn't that beautiful?
That is good, very beautiful. Because we want to denuclearize the world, yes.
Right. Yes. You know, contrary to what they say about Iraq.
Exactly.
Right?
Yes.
And what happens? The next NATO meeting summit, they are told...
You can't do that.
They're given the memo.
Yes.
Hey, this is you know, you're not the manager.
No.
You're an employee.
You're an employee.
You will do as we are told.
Yes.
You will station as many nuclear weapons that are as necessary as we deem necessary.
Sure.
On your soil.
Sure.
And if you at some point there's a war and you get blasted, you know, to hell, whatever, as they say in the cowboy movies, you know, that's not our problem.
No.
So. She's like the, you know, she's like the bearer, she's the, how would you call it? She's like the guardian of this of this situation for Germany in post-World War II.
Right, okay.
And Germany is changing, and yet the political process in Germany has nothing to do.
It's stagnant.
Right. You have, you know, all the, you have...
Yeah, because that was the point I was going to get to, that there's a kind of stagnation in there as well, isn't
there? Well, you have different parties, and they say, oh, we have all these different parties. Well, what happens is you have... The Nazis and I'm talking about neo-Nazis and racist groups completely infiltrating the German internal security services, going around on a murder spree, killing, you know, whatever, dozens of Germans of foreign descent, and not being caught. And what happens, and this is something that we, you know, we don't talk about this stuff on this program, but it's good to know that people know. You had basically people who were of Turkish descent or, you know, other descent being killed. Literally murdered.
Murdered, yes.
And you know what the police, the German police would do?
No.
They would investigate the families. Well, maybe this was a feud among Turkish families.
Ah.
Maybe the wife was jealous at the... No, but... I mean, we're talking about, you know...
These are racist murders.
Right. You were talking about the father of the family gets killed. Yeah. The mother is accused.
Accused. Ah.
Okay? Is the suspect. Ah. You know, the father...
Interesting how German law works.
Right.
Yes.
And after, you know, 10 years, after 15 years, they're like, oh, yeah, sorry, we made a mistake. This was like a Nazi, neo-Nazi group, you know, a network that was underground, and it was killing, like, I think they killed, like, a couple dozen people.
My God.
You know? And it turns out that half the people in this neo-Nazi network were informants of the secret police, of the German secret police, that the German secret police even knew that these murders were happening.
Sure.
But they didn't do anything about it because they wanted to save their, you know, their informants in those groups.
In those groups, yes.
You know? And then, you know, forget about the other stuff which we mentioned, which is that, you know, you have every couple of years, the Israelis blackmailing, you know, a couple submarines out of the Germans.
Yes.
It gets to the point that you have somebody like Nobel laureate, Günter Grass, who was a literature.
Yes.
He writes a poem about, you know, he writes a poem. He's an author. He can write a poem, right?
Yes, absolutely.
He writes a poem about
how... He has the right to freedom of expression.
Right. He writes a poem about how, you know, maybe this is not a good thing that we Germans are becoming... partners
for the Israelis.
Yeah, partners in a possible Israeli nuclear strike on its enemy, whether it's Iran or whoever. Because this is these submarines that the Germans, by the way, the Germans give it to them. They don't, the Israelis don't buy it.
Just give them.
They get it for free.
Oh, really?
Okay, so that the Israelis, this is one of the platforms on which they put their nuclear weapons, right? And so Günter Grass, as an 80-year-old guy, decides, you know what, I'm not happy with this. I'm having moral issues with this.
Sure.
You know, yes, it's true that, you know,
you're partners to a genocide, aren't
you? Right. I mean, if the Israelis decide to bomb, different countries or whatever, this is something we would be partners in.
Sure.
So the minute he writes this poem, I mean, the whole hell breaks loose.
Yes, it does.
Every anti-Semite, you used to be a Nazi, when you were 16 and during the war, you fought in the war and you were in the SS.
The old black and white photographs.
Right. Every guy that age in Germany was in the war.
He was all in the SS.
half of them were in the war, in the SS. All of them were in the war and half of them were in the SS.
Incredible.
Right.
Yes.
So, you know, it's like immediately all this stuff happened. Forget about, Nobel Prize. Forget about, 50 years of being a social democrat and fighting for democracy and criticizing
anymore.
Because he's originally from what's Poland today.
Ah.
Forget about criticizing communist rules in Poland and whatever. So all that out the window. Why?
Because
he pointed out that, hey, maybe we shouldn't be giving free
submarines to Israel.
Right. I'll give you another example of Merkel's, classy, wonderful leadership.
Sure.
So it's the 33-day war, you remember?
That's right, yes.
Lebanon. Right?
Yes.
Israel attacking Lebanon.
Yes.
Merkel decides we're going to have a joint cabinet meeting with the cabinet of the Netanyahu government, the Olmert government.
It was Olmert, yes.
Yeah, the Olmert government at that time. Right. We're going to have a joint cabinet meeting to show our solidarity with Israel in its time of...
Mike. Yes.
Because, they have to... Because, there's that little thing that happened 39 to 45. They feel, basically you're going to have the next... 30 generations of Germans being blackmailed by that, your grandpa 30 generations ago, killed my grandpa 30 generations ago. So
at Auschwitz, yes.
Right, so that's it. Germany can never be a normal country. Germany can never have its own interests, And again, this is not about denying what happened at that time.
No.
Nobody denies the mass murder, the killings that occurred under the Nazi rule.
Sure.
This is a complete... proven fact, and there's no doubt about it. This is history. It's real. But does that mean how many generations does Germany have to? Today, third, fourth generation.
Mm.
Is it their fault?
What
their great grandfathers did?
Could I put it this way, Dr. Magistrat?
Isn't this exactly the kind of communal punishment?
Yes,
that the victims of the Nazis were complaining about that.
The Nazis were
punishing us communally because we're Jews or because different minorities or
that's
because
right.
we're a political.
Well,
this is exactly the same communal punishment.
Well,
why are you punishing a person who's four generations ago their grandfather did something?
Sure, I mean I'd like to raise that same point with Mongolia. What about what Genghis Khan did in 1235?
Right.
Would Mongolia have to go through a similar process?
I think Mongolia should give all.
I think we are up for remuneration.
What do the Mongolians have a lot of? They have horses and goats and sheep, right?
I think so.
Because it's a pastoral.
Yeah, it's pastoral. It's agricultural.
Right. So I think they should give every nation that Genghis Khan,
ravaged
at that time, they should give him a goat.
Goat, yes.
Right. This is the logic that we're dealing with. So we have a person, and she's been around. I mean, it's amazing how long she's been around.
Sure.
That's the system in Germany. Once you get chancellor, there's no term limit.
Right. So as far as France, which is probably more revolutionary in Europe, not a lot to say, except
again,
for the fact
as
the welfare is being eroded.
Listen, have the so-called Socialist Party, the so-called, Workers' Party of the people who are, Social Democratic Party, and it's, like, ramming through the most intense austerity, And
unbelievable.
Right. I mean, you have the 70% tax rate, which is, you know, I mean,
makes the Iron Lady look nice.
I mean, look, 70%. I mean, look, I'm in favor of social solidarity and the rich,
sure,
you know,
absolutely.
Sharing,
I'm
paying
sure
their share.
Are,
but 70% taxes, I mean,
yes.
isn't that a little crazy?
Well.
You know, and this is why Depardieu, you know, went and became a Russian citizen, you know, because he said, you know what, I'm not going to pay these taxes.
Exactly. So he went back east.
Right. And at the same time, you have the cuts. So it's like we want the money, but we're also going to have to make the cuts.
Mm.
And you know what the reality is? The reason why you see this is because France is in no different situation economically as Greece or Spain.
That's right.
Or Portugal or Ireland. The only difference is that it is quote-unquote France. So the minute we start talking about the French economy collapsing, the minute we start talking about, you know, 50% youth unemployment in France, everything's going to fall apart. Mm-hmm. Because, you know, you have a couple countries in Europe which are too big to fail, right? Like we have the corporations that are too big to fail.
Yes.
We have a couple of countries which are too big to fail, which is Britain,
England,
France, Germany, and Italy. Okay?
Yes.
These countries are not allowed to fail, because if they fail, that means Europe is failing.
Exactly.
Okay? So, again, it goes back to what we're talking about Germany. Germany, that kind of motor of the economy, you know, and the reason
the
is...
The engine of the economy, yes.
You know, the engine, the one that they're constantly working, they're, you know, they're not having the... So all the other countries are having problems. I mean, if you look at the UK, what's the debt GDP? I think it's similar to Greece, like almost 200.
Yeah. I mean, it's in the trillions anyway.
Well,
I mean,
I'm talking about as a percentage of GDP.
Oh, but yes. I mean, it's...
You know, France, over 100.
Right.
You know, Italy, you know, same thing.
Sure.
Which is exactly the same figures you have for Greece and for,
absolutely,
you know, Spain and Portugal and so on. So, you know, this is why we see Hollande doing this, because he knows that if he doesn't do this, it's going to collapse.
Right.
And he doesn't want it to happen under the social democrats and the socialists. They're going to be like, oh, the socialists are not good for the economy.
Sure.
Well,
but anyway, whatever. But in the last minute or so, I think, Dr. Tarabi, it really is, I think, symptomatic of the disaster in terms of leadership in the West, that, you know, that they're down to that kind of level now, that even somebody like Putin, an ex-KGB man, finds it abhorrent that, you know, this is the, you know...
That's a good point, actually.
Yeah, yeah, that this is what they're come down to. But anyway, I'm sorry, we've run out of time. But thanks very much for your valuable contribution today. Thanks very much for being on the program. It just leaves me to say to our audience, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May the peace and mercy and blessings of Allah be upon you all. Thank you very much for listening to the program today, and goodbye.
The first to catch the balloon. That's what competitors played to win the title at the first Balloon World Cup in Spain. The competition was held in an amusement park in the northeastern city of Tarragona. Participants had to get the balloon to touch the ground before their opponent could touch it. The event was organized by FC Barcelona player Gerard Piqué and a famous web streamer and commentator.
Get out of your comfort zone and try new things. Today we are very proud to have tried something like that, and that it has worked so well, and that people have enjoyed it. In the end, it's about people having a great time.
The competition was inspired by a trio of American siblings whose balloon game videos had attracted millions of views on TikTok and Instagram. 32 countries competed for the title. An 18-year-old teenager from Peru became the first world champion of this tournament. He defeated his German rival in a 5-minute final match. But those of you with an extreme fear of needles, this may finally be the good news. A group of Dutch researchers say they are working to create painless needle-free injections. The researchers have developed what they call a bubble gun. The device uses a laser to push tiny droplets through the skin. Take a listen to David Fernandez Rivas, the head of the project, explaining how the process is done within a millisecond.
So within a millisecond, the glass that contains the liquid is heated by a laser. A bubble is created in the liquid, pushing the liquid at velocities on the order of 100 kilometers per hour. And we can see the gelatin, how it penetrates about 1 millimeter approximately.
Now, Rivas says the invention will help ease fear of needles and lower the threshold for vaccinations. He believes the new technology can also prevent the risk of contamination through needles and reduce medical waste. If you're eager to get a needle-free shot, you may still have to wait a few more years before they are made available to everyone. From a voyage aboard a fictional spacecraft to a real-life journey to space, a 90-year-old Canadian actor known for his portrayal of a starship captain for decades is now the oldest person ever going to space. After a couple of days of training, William Shatner hitched a ride aboard a suborbital spacecraft on Wednesday. He took off from a Texas desert as a guest alongside three other passengers, two professionals, and a paid customer. During the 10-minute flight, the team experienced more than 3 minutes of weightlessness. Now, listen to the actor describing the voyage as the most unbelievable experience of his life.
I'm so filled with emotion about what just happened. It's extraordinary. I hope I never recover from this. I hope that I can maintain what I feel now. I don't want to lose it.
During a televised journey, the capsule took its four passengers above the maximum altitude of 100 kilometers, a point where the curvatures of the Earth can be seen. With that, the space captain of the entertainment world also broke a record as the oldest space traveler. Now, many see his experience as the embodiment of the space travel promises he made through decades of acting. The population of giant pandas in captivity has reached a record high of 673 in 2021. Official data shows this year 48 panda cubs were born, of which 46 survived. Meanwhile, the total number of overseas giant pandas has reached 69. This is the result of joint efforts by Chinese and foreign researchers following decades of caring for the lovely animals. In July, another study put the number of giant pandas living in the wild at over 1,800. The cute bears were then reclassified from endangered to vulnerable. Experts believe such research improves conservation efforts and facilitates monitoring of animal populations. With the help of artificial intelligence, Beethoven's 10th and last symphony is now completed. A group of German musicologists and programmers started the project over a year ago. They analyzed Beethoven's style and then used algorithms to teach a computer to complete the unfinished job. The work was released to mark the 250th anniversary of the prominent musician's death. The team said they tried hard to solve the puzzle while remaining faithful to Beethoven's process and vision.
I believe that if a composer like Ludwig van Beethoven were to live today, he would probably not only have a large technology team around him to help him, but he would push exactly such technologies and use them for his art. And for me, art is not something that stands fixed in space and is always the same, but that changes with the world, and we can witness that today.
When the German composer died in 1827, he left behind some musical sketches for his 10th symphony. Some experts tried to complete it in the past, but they did not succeed. Researchers in the United States have created an incredibly versatile robot named Leonardo O'Leo. Leo was developed by a team at the California Institute of Technology's Center for Autonomous Systems and Technologies. The futuristic robot can walk a tightrope, skateboard, and even fly. Its uniqueness lies in the fact that it uses not just one, but two modes of locomotion. The researchers who developed Leo believe that similar robots will be employed on a wider scale in the future.
I think we're going to see robots like Leonardo with these extraordinary locomotion capabilities be used in things like space exploration, because they can overcome very difficult terrain, they can reach hard-to-reach places. But then I think also robots will be more and more in our daily lives. As these robots become more and more robust, more and more reliable, we're going to see them for things like package delivery or helping in the house with daily chores.
Leo is 75 centimeters tall and has four propeller thrusters mounted on its shoulders. While walking, it mimics the movements of a human by using those propellers and a pair of actuated legs. The robot can transition smoothly between flying and walking. Leonardo perceives the world around it with the help of cameras and sensors.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
Hot air balloons were invented in the 18th century, enabling man to finally fulfill his dream of flying. After more than 200 years, people are still eager to ride the colorful vehicles. Some even use them competitively. In the German hot air ballooning championships, balloonists will fly over the skies of the green Bavarian town of Tegernsee. 25 of Germany's best pilots are vying for first place. The organizers of the event expect a tight race, as the contestants have all managed to pass the previous competitions with flying colors to qualify for the national championship.
A zoo in northeast France has an adorable new inhabitant, a white baby rhinoceros. The cute little male rhino was born on the 6th of October. The zoo staff have given him the name of Mole. He was able to withstand less than 2 hours after being born. Mole soon started feeding from his gentle 21-year-old mother called Tala. Mole is Tala's third baby.
Children and young adults have once again come back to cinema as Iran is hosting the 34th edition of the International Film Festival for Children and Youth. Salman Kujuri has the story.
The 34th edition of the International Film Festival for Children and the Youth is underway in Iran, with around 600 films from 32 countries having entered the contest. The motto of this year's festival is Cinema, the Land of Imagination. In the national section, some 440 films from Iranian movie makers have been submitted to the secretariat of the festival, including 248 short, 119 short animated, 30 feature-length and 14 feature films, 12 web series, and also 19 Korean narrations. This edition of the festival can be considered as a festival of cinema products for the most important generation of the next century, a generation that must redefine the country in the new world and protects its power, culture, pride, and identity. Although the tragedy of the pandemic is terrible, at least it assures us that the next generation, from an early age, has experienced and learned to deal with difficult circumstances and pay due attention to the importance of cooperation and teamwork in the face of major crises. The foreign films include 32 animated and 30 feature-length movies from 32 countries, as well as 56 short movies, including 21 short animated and 35 short feature films. The movies have been screened in two cities, Tehran and Isfahan, both in an online format and in theaters in compliance with the health protocols.
I've narrated a couple of films at this festival, and I love to watch children's films. I love comedy. I watched a number of movies at this festival, and they've been good.
This year, I have taken part in this edition of the festival with a film for which my colleagues and I have tried so hard to produce. I care about the children of my country because they are future makers of this land. I hope children will like my movie.
Such platforms as Hashur, Tiva, and Filima have displayed the films, and the online audience can watch the works on these three online platforms.
Children's movies are an excellent way to educate them. They can be very useful to teach them history, show them different cultures, accustom them to fundamental values, and show them how to think, all in a simple and entertaining way. Salman Kujuri, Tehran.
The Greek Postal Service has come up with an innovative idea to speed up the mail sorting process, not by humans, but a fleet of robots. 55 tiny yellow robots, powered by artificial intelligence, are helping employees in Hellenic Post Sorting Center. They scan postal codes to identify the bundle's destination, weigh the parcels, and put them in related platforms. The program aims to handle increasing number of packages from online shopping, especially during the pandemic.
The end result is a threefold increase in sorting speed of parcels, ensuring next day delivery for our customers. These autonomous mobile robots are energy efficient, thus directly reducing the energy consumption of the sorting process, and that way allowing us to take a greener approach to operations.
According to the company, up to 80% of mail sorting has been passed to the four-wheeled robots. Each day, these little machines manage around 168,000 packages weighing up to 15 kilograms. Every 4 hours, they need recharging, which takes 5 minutes. Australian scientists have developed artificial structures that act as a much-needed habitat for marine life.
It's extremely exciting because we have seen a total of more than 90 species colonizing these diverse panels. And we see 30 to 40% more species on the panels in the living seawalls than on the unmodified parts of the seawall, so the seawalls with no panels. So that's extremely exciting, and really gives us confidence to scale this up to other environments and other artificial structures.
The project has installed over 1,000 artificially designed panels onto seawalls in Sydney. These craggy concrete panels are 3D printed and designed to last for at least 20 years. Only a short time after installation, they turned into a cozy new home for the fish, crustaceans, and other marine life.
So we have more fish in Sydney Harbour than we have in the entire UK coast. So we have more than 500 species of fish in the harbour, so that's quite impressive. But what we notice is that urbanization and the human settling, especially towards the coast, has a lot of impacts on this amazing marine environment. And that's what we are trying to mitigate a bit with the living seawalls. by attaching these panels that mimic natural features such as rocky shores and rock pools and crevices and nooks and crannies.
After becoming popular in Australia, the panels were also installed in Wales and Singapore. The scientists say since the installation of these panels, the quality of Sydney's harbour water has improved. They hope coastal structures built in the future would be ecologically sustainable, designed not only for humans, but for nature.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic beliefs, and I am your host, Musa al-Bahadiri. Joining us in the studio today is, as usual, our dear friend and guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sheikh. Our question today, our session is actually a continuation of the previous session's topic of the God of the Muslims orders the Muslims to waqtiluhum haythu thaqiftumuhum, meaning he'll kill them wherever you find them. We did say in our answer to this question that this verse has been taken vastly out of context, and the intention behind this part of the verse is in a defensive war, and also only if they want, for example, to continue the war should you keep fighting the infidels or whoever they may be. And as an additional and very critical point, the only reason we have for fighting somebody is, for example, in a defensive war. We are not allowed to attack somebody based on their beliefs. Dear Sheikh, please enlighten us even further.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, as you rightly mentioned, we also refer to the fact that according to the religion of Islam, we have two forms of jihad, initiative jihad and defensive one. And all Muslims agree that the Prophet and the infallible Imams from Shia perspective have all the right to initiate a war. But especially nowadays, many scholars believe that in all the cases, the wars at the time of the Prophet were defensive, and you cannot find any war began by the Prophet or Imam Ali alayhi salam or any other Imam. Now, before referring to some other points regarding this question, I think it would be great to refer to one important point. You know, we have two forms of battles at the time of the Prophet. In some of them, the Holy Prophet participated in person, and we call them ghazwa, and in the others, he sent other people, and we call them Sariya. So some people, you know, that there was no fight during the time when the Holy Prophet was in the city of Mecca. He was in Medina for about 11 years, and the first ghazwa was the ghazwa of Badr in the second year after Hijra. Now, some people, especially the Orientalists, and somehow I can blame the Muslim historians as well, when it comes to the statistics of war, I don't want to say that they exaggerate, but they, have a wrong understanding of the term war and also wrong understanding of the statistics. For example, they say that the Holy Prophet had, let's say, about 25 ghazbas or 30 ghazbas, and there were about 50, 60 sariyas, which means that altogether there were about 80 battles, for example, in during the 10 years that the Holy Prophet was in Medina, which means that, about 8 wars in each year.
Right.
So they draw a very negative picture out of our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, and his government in the city of Medina, as if every 90 days, for example, they had a war.
Right.
But the point is that, this is in need of a separate session maybe, but just to refer to some points. First of all, in most of these so-called ghazwas and sariyas, practically no fighting happened. And
okay.
Nowadays,
meaning no fighting happened?
For example, the Battle of Tabuk is considered one of the greatest ghazwa of the Prophet.
Right.
Muslims went to a region and the enemies didn't come.
At all, actually.
Is it a war nowadays? It's not a war. No one was even injured. But the ghazwa of Tabuk is considered as one of the greatest ghazwas of the Prophet. And it is considered in their statistics. In many sariyas, when we talk about sariyas, we shouldn't think that, I mean, in each case, 1,000 Muslims went to fight 1,000 Muslims, 1,000 disbelievers, for example. In many of them, only one person was sent to fight another person, or two persons were sent to fight two people, or five people. Still, they are considered in the statistics of the wars of the time of the Prophet. In most of the sariyas, again, practically no fighting took place. Either the enemies didn't come, or, I mean, they came to an agreement.
So it's not really a battle, let alone
it's
a war.
Yeah, it's not a battle at all. In, I think, after the ghazwa of Uhud, Abu Sufyan said that the next year or in another time we will come back to the same place. Muslims went there. I don't remember the name of the ghazwa. The Prophet was present, but the disbelievers of Mecca didn't come. It is counted as one of the ghazwas of the Prophet. But nothing happened. No one was even injured. One part of the fighting did not come at all. So in today's terminology, it is not called, I mean, fighting. This is one point. So we need to, I mean, as Muslims, we need to take into consideration when we are talking about the number of the ghazwas and the number of the sariyas, and we call all of them fighting, wars, or, I mean, battles, we need to have a kind of...
It paints a wrong picture of Islam
exactly.
And of the Prophet's personality, God forbid.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
And the other point is about the number of the people who were killed in all these battles. According to some scholars, in all these battles, in 10 or 11 years, when the Holy Prophet was in the city of Medina, from the side of the Muslims and from the side of the other side, the Jews, the Christians, or the disbelievers of Mecca, from both sides, the number of people who were killed were less than 500. Or even less than, for sure, less than 1,000.
In total?
In total, from both sides. Maybe from the Muslim side, I think it was less than 100. So imagine that now in the World War II, millions of people are killed, many countries are involved, and only it is called one war.
Right.
They do not call it, I mean, let's say 10 wars, one of them between Germany and the other country, the other one between Germany and
Germany,
the other country.
German-French war, for example. The German-British war, and then the continue.
Exactly. They just call it the World War II, though millions of people were killed. And I think this is a tactic, a good tactic. but when it comes to the Prophet, they just refer to the statistics, the number of the ghazwas and the number of sariyas, although less than 500 people were killed in all these sariyas and ghazwas.
So this is actually a blatant attempt at misrepresenting Islam
that's
and the Prophet's
the
personality.
Point.
And unfortunately, we have some Muslim scholars
that's
who have
point.
Aided this because they think that there is glory and honor and this is epic.
Yeah.
How many battles we have participated in and we have won. When in actuality, they're aiding the enemy.
The next point that is related to this topic is that I may refer to the eighth war between Iran and Iraq, the war that was imposed by Saddam on Iran. It was 8 years It is called One War. In it, we have different operations. For example, from Iranian side, we have Walfaj 1, 2, 3, or, for example, Fath al-Mubin, or Operation of Ramadan, and so on and so forth. Now, the point is that, can we call each as an independent war between Iran and Iraq? No.
No.
No one say that Walfaj the first is an independent war between Iran and Iraq. Rather, they just refer to one war which lasted for 8 years between Iran and Iraq. Now, when it comes to the Prophet, it doesn't take place. The point is that we need to, at most, we can say that the Holy Prophet had three wars. One of them was with the disbelievers of Mecca, and it was in different operation. One of them was the Ghazwa of the operation of Badr. The other was Uhud. The other was Khandaq. Because in all these cases, they are different operations of one war, the war between the Prophet and the disbelievers of Mecca. The other war is between the Prophet and the Jewish people.
Right.
In different operations like Bani Nadir, like Bani Qurayza, and the Prophet and the Christians, like Muta or Tabuk, for example. So, from this perspective, I believe we need to reduce the number of the wars of the Prophet to only three wars, and each of them, consisted of few operations, and as I mentioned, in many of them, fighting did not take place at all.
And
so
also
we need to
importantly, if I may interrupt you, they were defensive wars.
Yeah.
They were
all
not preemptive wars.
All of them were defensive wars. So in the previous session, I referred to the fact that according to the Noble Book of Quran, these four verses from chapter Baqarah, verses 190 to 193, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that firstly, the disbelievers, they begin the war. Secondly, you have no right to transgress the limits. And thirdly, if they stop fighting you, you need to stop. Unless you know that there is a kind of fitna, they are thinking of another conspiracy.
Right.
The same point has been mentioned in other verses of the Quran. For example, in chapter An-Nisa, verse 90, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَأَنِ اعْتَزَلُوكُمْ. So you are fighting your enemies, but now they keep out of your way. They stop fighting you. فَلَمْ يُقَاتِلُوكُمْ. They do not fight you. وَأَلْقَوْا إِلَيْكُمُ السَّلَمْ. And they offer you peace, although they have begun the war. But if they offer you peace, Allah says that, فَمَا جَعَلَ اللَّهُ لَكُمْ عَلَيْهِمْ سَبِيلًا. Then Allah does not allow you any course of action against them. You have no right to continue the war. Of course, again, maybe in some cases, we know that it's just a kind of
tactic. A tactic, a deceit.
Yeah, deceit, and they are thinking of another conspiracy. The story is different in that case. But if they are true in offering the peace, the Muslims should also stop the war. In the same chapter 91, chapter An-Nisa, verse 91, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَإِن لَمْ يَعْتَذِلُوكُمْ وَيُلْقُوا إِلَيْكُمُ السَّلَمْ وَيَكُفُّوا أَيْدِيَكُمْ فَخُضُوكُمْ وَقْتُلُوكُمْ حَيْثُ فَقِفْتُمُوهُمْ. But if they do not keep out of your way, they did not offer you peace, they did not keep their hands off from fighting, then you continue fighting them and, killing them.
Well, naturally, it is a war and they haven't stopped warring and fighting you.
Yeah, and naturally you need to, defend yourself. So Islam believes in minimizing the occurrence of war and in the damages of the war. And this is, absolutely visible in the lifestyle of our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. He tried his best to reduce the number of the wars. And when we refer to the ethical advices of the Prophet, we come to know that he also tried to minimize the damages of the war. And there are many narrations regarding that in our collections of hadith.
Just a single point to add, all this considering that at the start of Islam, the Muslims were not many at all.
Yeah.
But even with their few numbers, they still had these rules of conduct in war and how they should stop a war, even
definitely,
if the enemy outnumbers them. But they should stop a war if the enemy stops warmongering. And that is very much a beautiful representation of the spirit of Islam even in war. Dear Sheikh, I thank you for your very valuable and insightful knowledge.
Likewise.
I also thank you, dear listeners, for tuning in. Yet again, this has been your host, Musa Al-Bahadiri, and you have been listening to the program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs. Thank you for joining us.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى محن.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today we're going to be looking at a very touchy question, which is often asked about Islam in general. And that question is this. In Islam, is it okay to force somebody to convert to Islam or not? Meaning, if somebody is forced to convert to Islam, will the faith of this person be accepted by God or not? So people are of the opinion that this is a very common misconception about Islam. Islam spread by way of war, and the people who were conquested and conquered by the Muslims were forced to convert to Islam. Now, this is a significant question from a historical point of view. Did this occur or not? We're not concerned with this aspect of this question right now. Right now, what we're concerned with is, if somebody converts in this way, will his faith be accepted by God or not? Now, in order to answer this question, I'd like to tell you a small story about something that I read in a magazine.